Nehemiah chapter 6, we're going to read verse 3 together. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? In the beacon, it gives the description of Wednesday night as a Bible study. Well, that's exactly what I want to do tonight. I want to look at a few great passages in the book of Nehemiah and understood what a great work God did in his life and in the people's life. The theme verse is found in the verse that we just read. And I think that if there is a theme phrase for the book of Nehemiah, it is God's great work. If we're going to understand God's great work tonight, we need to understand what God's great work is. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. For by grace ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says something great. It says, for we are his workmanship. So when we talk about God's great work, I think we need to understand first of all tonight that we are God's great work. You are God's great work. And unless that would give you a big head and think, man, I must be important, the person next to you is God's great work. And people outside of these walls are God's great work. In fact, the 6 billion people in this world who ever have lived or ever will live, those are people that are God's great work. His great work is people. We learned that this word workmanship means a product or thing. If you dig a little bit deeper, it has to do with not just a product or thing, but the word denotes a fabric that a seamstress or person who would make a fabric would make. If you compare that to Isaiah 64 verse 6, the Bible says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So let me paint the picture for you. All the good things that we did were filthy rags. God looked down and saw them, and they were not a pleasant thing to look at. We were the devil's waste and sin's waste. But the Bible says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I was just dirty old rotten fabric. But Jesus Christ, through what he did for me on Calvary, saved me, and he's made me his workmanship and his work and his product in this world. Our lives were wasted and ruined by sin and Satan, but Jesus Christ has cleaned us up. God's greatest work, ladies and gentlemen, was not at creation, where he made the universe in 6 days. God's greatest work was not at Mount Carmel, where Elijah called down fire from heaven. God's greatest work was not at Cana, where Jesus did his first miracle in turning the water into wine. God's greatest miracle was not done at Capernaum, where he spent the vast majority of his earthly ministry. God's greatest miracle was not even done in the New Testament churches of Corinth, Colossae, or Crete. God's greatest work was done on Calvary, when Jesus Christ bled and died for our sins. It was at Calvary when those who were in darkness saw a great light. It was at Calvary where we who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world, afar off from the presence of God, were made nigh by the blood of Christ. It was at Calvary where sinners became saints. It was at Calvary where Satan's waste became our Savior's work. I don't know about you tonight, but I am glad that God went to work for me when he sent Christ to Calvary. It makes me want to go to work for him. The truth is that we sometimes think that God's work is buildings, budgets, and busyness. We think that God reaches people with prescriptions, programs, and promotions. God doesn't use prescriptions, programs, or promotions to reach people. He uses people to reach people. You are not just a part of God's great work tonight. You are God's great work. and his work will never rise above what he does in the lives of his children. Go back to Nehemiah with me, if you will. Go ahead and turn to chapter 1. We're tempted to tackle the book of Nehemiah and think about all the great leadership lessons we can learn from Nehemiah, and truly there are many. We're tempted to look at all of the wonderful prayers that he prayed. We're tempted to look at the walls and the workers. We might perhaps think that the great work in this book is the wall. After all, it was just a heap of stones, and in 52 short days, that mighty army of people built it to be a grand wall and testimony around the city of Jerusalem. But friend, I want to tell you tonight that the great work done in Nehemiah is not in the walls. The great work in Nehemiah is the man, Nehemiah. The great workers are not the army of laborers that were gathered together. The great worker in this book is God himself, as he molds and makes a man to do a great work for him. This book is not so much about the work of God as it is the God who is working. He is working in the wilderness. He's working in captivity. He's working in the life of the cupbearer, and he wants to work in you. As we take a quick survey of what God has laid on my heart as the most important passages to me, I hope that a clarion call will be sounded tonight through the word of God that will utterly convince every hearer in this room to be a doer. The call is for every child of God to realize that God is working in us, that he might work on us, that he might work through us. God's great work demands of those who will enter into it certain things. I want us to notice three of those things tonight in the life of Nehemiah. First of all, God's great work demands weeping. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanane, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. A touching scene takes place here in Nehemiah chapter 1 in Shushan the palace. Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, is doing the king's business. Maybe he's passing through a crowded corridor, going into the palace of the king to bear his cup. He sees some of his brethren come. This man, Hanane, we think was his actual blood brother, and certain men that had been in Judah, looking at things for the king concerning those who had come back from captivity to Judah. Nehemiah sees them there, and he asks them questions. He begins to question, and he says, what has happened to the people who have come back from captivity? What's happened to the walls of Jerusalem? What's happened to that great place? Oh, I've never been there before. I've never seen it with my eyes, but as a Jewish man, this city and those walls and those people are the apple of my eye. Tell me, what is God doing in Jerusalem? Tell me, is God doing a great work there? And the men say, no, Nehemiah, not at this time. The truth is that the people are afflicted. They're in bondage. And though they're supposed to be free, they're living in captivity. The walls that should be a great testimony of God's glory to everyone who looks at them are burned. The gates are rubble. It's not pretty, Nehemiah. And then Nehemiah does something touching in verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You might imagine the crowded hallways or corridors of a palace, people hustling and bustling to do the king's business. And here is this prophet, here is this man of God, this man of high position. And here he is in the middle of the palace, and he hears bad news and what are supposed to be good days. And they're right there in the middle of the palace for everyone to see. Nehemiah falls down on his face and begins to weep and to mourn, the Bible says. When we think about weeping, we think about what we do when one of our loved ones ones dies. Maybe we cry uncontrollably. Maybe we cry for days. But the Bible also says that Nehemiah mourned. You know what that means? It means that he made loud wailing noises like they do in the East. If you were to go to a funeral in the East, you would hear people making wailing noises with their mouth and crying out in grief. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah was wailing as if something had died. Something had died. A dream. There he is in the middle of that crowded place, and he cries and he weeps because those walls were broken down. May I say to you, dear church family, as I look around, the walls are broken down. Not just the walls in this story, but the walls in our day. The truth is, as we look around, we see lives and people that are broken. And the longer I serve the Lord, whether in the church or out of the church, I realize that we are ministering to broken people. The truth is that you would have to be either woefully ignorant or willingly indifferent not to know that the walls are falling down, but they are. Did you know every hour and 45 minutes another teen in the United States of America kills himself? Suicide is the second leading cause of death among college students. It's the third leading cause of death among teenagers and college students. For every successful suicide attempt every hour and 40 minutes, there are 50 attempts that failed. As we've been talking about bringing an addictions ministry to our church, we've discovered that 1 in 3 Americans is directly affected by addiction. That's 100 million people that either are addictive and held captive by sin or know someone and love someone that is. Underage drinking in our nation costs taxpayers $58 billion a year, enough to buy each high school student in America a brand new computer. Concerning the past 30 days, 50% of high school seniors report drinking, with 32% being drunk. Look over here. That means 1 out of 2, if these statistics are correct, 1 out of 2, and thank God they're not in our youth group, but 1 out of 2 young people have been drinking in the last 30 days. Over 15 million Americans are dependent on alcohol. 500,000 of those are between the ages of 9 and 12. Perhaps the most alarming addiction in America is the pornography addiction. There are 4.2 million pornographic websites on the internet, and the number is multiplying by the day. 12% of all websites on the internet are pornographic. The average age of first internet exposure to pornography is 11 years old. The largest consumers of internet pornography are 12 to 17. Think about this. Our generation of young people live on the internet. What hope does a young man have if he's been exposed to pornography at 11 years of age? What hope does that man have of getting to the marriage altar without having a crippling and debilitating sexual addiction? The walls are breaking. Over 70% of the men in our country view pornography regularly. These are just statistics about the various addictions and problems in our country. Do you know what I see when I see these statistics? I see broken walls and broken families and broken hearts and broken people. Then I start thinking about places like the 1040 window, where 2/3 of the world's population lives, and if something radical doesn't change, they will never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just are they living lives of addictive bondage, but they will die a death and burn eternity in hell. But friends, those are just the walls without. What about the walls within? 47% of Christians say that pornography is a major problem in their home. One worldwide popular men's ministry said that 65% of the men in their ministry regularly handle pornography. Another survey said that 57% of Christian men have been involved with pornography in some way in the last year. Think about this. 1 out of 2 of the men you shook hands with tonight has been viewing pornography in the last year. The walls within are breaking. Almost 80% of teenagers in America went nowhere to church last Sunday. of the 20% that did, 80% of those teenagers will graduate high school and they will never darken the door of a church again. And of that 80% that never darken the door of a church again, only 20% of those young people will ever come back to church again. These are just statistics. These are just numbers. Until I ask you to raise your hands, mom and dads, and say, how many of us have lost kids to the devil? These are just statistics. Until you get on the phone like I have and talk to some girl who's lost her innocence last weekend or had it taken away from her. You want to get a real picture of the walls being broken, go to an average public school in Fort Worth. Get there right before school lets out and park your car in the front parking lot. Wait for the bell to ring at 2:15 or at 3 or whatever time it lets out. Wait for the bell to ring and then see what you hear when those kids walk out the door. You'll hear language you didn't even know people were speaking. It'll make you blush. You'll see young men and women all over each other, touching each other in physical ways that'll make you sick. You'll see teens who are dressed in such a way to identify themselves as members of gangs. And maybe if you get there on just the right day, you'll see a fight. The walls are breaking, church. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. And here's my question. The walls are broken and the gates are burned. But where are the weeping Christians? Where are the burdened people who say our society is falling apart, our country is falling apart, people are going to die and spend eternity in hell, and we've got to get to God's altar and get a hold of God's throne and get on our knees for this generation or our society and our nation and our country and our children and our generation is going to burn. But we're woefully ignorant. Or willingly indifferent. And you just heard the statistics, and you've probably heard them many times before, so the first can't be the case. So it must be the second. The walls are burned, but where are the burdened Christians? We, like Nero the emperor, sit and play our games while the world around us burns. I heard a quote that said, a man's character can be defined is what makes him laugh or what makes him weep. And the truth is that most Christians are laughing at things that ought to make them weep. Let me ask you, when's the last time you wept, church member? When's the last time you got hold of God on God's altar and said, save this generation before they die and go to hell? God's great work tonight demands weeping. But secondly, go with me, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 6. Not only does God's great work demand weeping, or chapter 4, verse 6. So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. God's great work doesn't just demand weeping. God's great work demands working. That's profound, isn't it? I know you are all amazed at the profundity that's coming from the pulpit tonight. But God's great work demands working. That's a word that many people in our society are allergic to. In fact, when I was talking about this passage with our teenagers a few weeks ago, some of them thought that I had said a cuss word. They had never heard that word before. Work, what is that? You say, Brother Tyler, you're a youth pastor. What in the world do you have to know about work? I've had a lot of jobs in my life, growing up in high school and in college, trying to work my way through. One job I had as a high school student is I would work the hot summers in Midland, Texas, as a landscaper. And there, as a landscaper, I met professional break takers. Anytime it got a little too hot, they got under the tree. We're going to sit under the shade for a little while. They were professional break takers. Then in college, I got a sales job working for Sears, and I actually worked in the TV department selling TVs. And there I worked with professional TV watchers. That's right. They just sat around and watched TV all day. And if you wanted to buy a $3,000 TV or maybe a $1,000 warranty, you would have to tap them on the shoulder to get their attention. And if it was their favorite show, they would look at you like, why are you disturbing me? Then I worked at Papa John's, and Papa John's delivering pizza one summer. That's a job that's based on all cash, and those were professional drug takers. So listen, I've worked a lot of jobs out in the secular world. I've worked with break takers, TV watchers, and drug takers. I'll never forget the day that my manager at the TV job came to me and said, how is it that you're selling more TVs and warranties than three or four of these guys put together? And he thought I was about to give him some great gem of salesmanship, you know. And I said, I don't watch TV at work. And he thought that it revolutionized the company. Most people in our society have no idea what it means to work. The truth is that many people in offices today have become professional spider solitaire players and professional web surfers and professional everything except what their job happens to be. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Notice who he's addressing in verse 22. He says, servants, obey in all things. Who's he talking to? He is talking to the slaves in Colossae that were in bondage and had to do hard manual labor. And here's what he says in verse 23. He says, do your secular duty like you would your sacred duty. And I wonder if we had any bosses or any of your bosses in here tonight, and I were to give that same word of admonition, do your secular duty like you do your sacred duty, if they would say, hold on, preacher, don't say that. They have a big presentation to make this week, and I don't want it to be like Sunday school where they just study the night before. They need to study a little bit longer. The boss would say, hey, don't tell them to do their secular duty like their sacred duty, because if they show up to work like they show up to visitation, we're in big trouble here. We're going to have to fire them. The truth is that many of us give more to our secular duty than we do our sacred duty. So can I flip it around today? Can I say that the work of God ought to be given the consideration that your profession is given? Somehow we think that when we come to church, we can sit down and turn the light off and relax for a little while. I want you to know something. Nothing great for God has ever been built on spare time and pocket change. Nothing great for God has ever been built on half effort and missed Sundays. Nothing great for God has ever been built on showing up 15 minutes late to Sunday school or not being dressed in a proper way when you get to church. I want you to know something. If it's going to be built for God and it is God's great work, we ought to have great effort. It's God's work. I read a parable the other day that reminded me of the work effort of many Christians. It's a parable of four men. Their names were Fred somebody, Thomas everybody, Peter anybody, and Joe nobody. All were neighbors, but they were not like you and me. They were odd people and most difficult to understand. The way they lived was a shame. All four belonged to the same church, but you wouldn't have enjoyed worshiping with them. Everybody went fishing on Sunday or stayed at home to visit some friends. Anybody wanted to worship but was afraid somebody wouldn't speak to him. So guess who went to church? Nobody. Really, nobody was the only decent one of the crowd. Nobody did the visitation. Nobody worked on the church building. Once they needed a Sunday school teacher, everybody thought anybody would do it. Anybody thought everybody would do it. And you know who did it? That's exactly right. Nobody. It happened that a fifth neighbor who happened to be an unbeliever moved into their area. Everybody thought somebody should win him to Christ. Really, anybody could have made an effort. You probably know who finally won him. That's right. Nobody. If we live it for somebody or everybody or anybody, nobody will do it. There's a young child in the slums of Fort Worth who needs to be picked up this Sunday for church. But it's going to be cold outside. The buses will be cold. You don't get to sleep in but one day a week, so nobody will get him. There's a teenager in this room who's maybe not getting the attention that they deserve. And maybe this teenager is a little rebellious, a little hard to get along with, and maybe hard to carry a conversation with. So you'll let them sit in the back without ever speaking to them. You know who'll bring them to Christ? Nobody. There are addicts living among us every day. Oh, they're messy. And their language is reprehensible. Their appearance is not exactly what we're used to. It'll take months and months of hard work and effort. But you don't have that kind of time. So you know who'll win them? Nobody. God's great work demands weeping. But secondly, it demands working. And in chapter 8, we don't have time to read the passage tonight, but we would understand that God's great work demands worship. The truth was that the wall was built in just 52 great days. It was a wonderful thing that happened. And then in chapter 8, the people all gather together, hundreds and thousands of them, before Ezra the priest, and they cry out, "Bring the book! We want to listen to it. We want to hear God's man read God's word, and not just for 45 minutes and not just for an hour. We're going to stand at attention, everyone who's old enough to hear, and we're going to listen to it for 6 hours. And then we're going to come back tomorrow and do the same thing. And then tomorrow and do the same thing. And for 21 days, we're going to come back and do the same thing day after day after day." You say, why would anybody want to do something like that? Let me tell you why. Because God worked for those people. Because they overcame opposition. Because they did something that was not within their power to do. And they knew that there must be a powerful God working on that wall. There must be a powerful God defeating Sanballat and Tobiah. There must be a powerful God enabling the cupbearer Nehemiah. And because God had worked in their lives, they wanted to worship. And they couldn't get enough. I was sitting up on the platform last Sunday morning before Brother Currington was going to preach, and we sang a great old song, "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." Oh, I love that song. Makes me want to shout. And I was singing at the top of my lungs, just I was letting it go, and I'm sure Brother Andrew was trying not to get thrown off by my singing, but I was just singing it. And as I was singing it, I was looking at the faces of people. And some people had the biggest smile on their face. They felt like me. They were about ready to pop. And then some people, "It will be worth it all when we leave the building." You know what I got to thinking? How is it that some people can sing "It will be worth it all" like it really will be worth it all, and some people really don't care? And I got to thinking, it depends on what their "it" is. What burdens have they borne for the Lord? What work have they done for them? What hardship have they experienced? The truth is that most people can't sing "It Will Be Worth It All" because they have no "it" to sing about. Most people can't sing "Sweet Hour of Prayer" because they've never had one. Maybe there's some teenager in here who would say, "Brother Tyler, I can't sing I Surrender All because I never have surrendered all." Maybe there's some lost church member in here tonight that would say, "I can't sing at Calvary because I've never been to Calvary." The truth is that anybody can worship God for who He is, but there are some people in this world for whom God has done a great work, and their worship is great because they've experienced God to be great in their own lives. And when my life story is written, I want to be one of those who God has done a great work in their life, and I can praise Him like I mean it. You say, "Brother Tyler, the walls are broken down." We understand that. Our generation is lost, and this may very well be the last Christian generation. We understand all that. What can we do? We go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. I love Nehemiah because he was a man willing to give an honest assessment of the damage. Verse 17, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and how the gates thereof are burned with fire." We know all that. That's the bad news. "Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." I come not tonight as the bearer of bad tidings, but a herald of good news. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17 teaches us that the walls that have been broken can be built again. I did not have the privilege when I was a young child to grow up in a Christian home. My father was not a Christian. And he was not worse than most unsaved men, but he had the stubborn habits that most unsaved men have. There were nights in our home that were filled with yelling and screaming and fighting and bickering. In fact, there were days that my mom said if she'd ever had $80 to get a divorce, she would have gotten one. There were rough days. I remember one night in the middle of one of those knockdown, drag-out fights at my unsaved house and unchristian home, I prayed to God. Didn't really know who God was. My parents had told me a little bit about him, but I'd never been to church. I prayed to God and said, God, could you give me a loving family like all the other kids have? I didn't know. I thought everyone else had a great home, not me. My dad went off on a long business trip here to the Dallas-Fort Worth area to repair power lines. He was gone for 6 weeks. And my mom had three little red-headed kids. I was 5 years old. My brother was 3 and my sister was 2. And she was pulling her hair out. We were giving her trouble and she wasn't getting to bed to all hours of the night. And one night when she had had enough and finally gotten us all to bed, for some reason she looked up on her bookshelf and looked past all the Danielle Steele novels that she had been reading at the time and got an old Bible that she had gotten as a little girl in Sunday school. She began to pull it down and God began to convict her heart that she had been saved as a child but was far, far from him. At the same time, when my dad was in the big city working long days, you would have thought he would have been partying, but he was missing his family. He was missing his kids and God began to work on his heart. I remember the day my dad came home from that long business trip. He had a 72 Chevy with dual exhaust and glass packs on it. You could hear that thing rumble from miles away. I was 5 years old, and we heard Dad was coming. He pulled down the block, and we ran out the door to get him. He opened the door, flung open his arms, and we gave him a great hug. My mom was there, and their marriage was on the rocks, but they gave each other a hug, and they did miss each other. And my dad looked at my mom and said, "This Sunday, we have got to get these kids in church." So that's exactly what they did. We walked down to the Baptist church that was a few blocks from our house. We went in and the preacher got up and preached the gospel. And it didn't quite have the effect that my dad wanted it to have the first, or that the preacher wanted it to have the first week. My dad didn't like hearing that he was a sinner and on his way to hell and needed a savior. So he came home and said, "We're never going back to church again. Forget about it. That was the worst mistake we ever made. Slam the door. We're never going back." Fine with us. We could watch cartoons right on Sunday morning. We didn't care. But that next Sunday morning when we were all asleep, God's Spirit was working in my dad. He got my dad up that Sunday morning and he said, "Kids, Liz, get dressed. We're going to church. Something inside of me is happening. We've got to get down to the church." The preacher, thank goodness, preached the gospel again, but this time it did have the effect that he wanted. And my dad walked down an aisle, not much unlike that aisle, got down on his knees and accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And I want to tell you something, friends. He didn't just get what some people get today. He got saved. He got born again. And the things he used to drink, he didn't drink them anymore. And the words he used to say, he didn't say them anymore. And the places he used to go, he didn't go there anymore. He got born again and Jesus Christ changed his life. And then as a six-year-old child, I saw what God had done in my dad's life. And I said, "Hey, things are a lot better since my dad met Jesus. I want to meet him too." And I got saved. And my brother and my sister got saved. And my mom turned into a godly woman who loves God with all her heart. And my dad's a deacon in a Baptist church now who has 3 kids who are entering full-time service. The message of my life is that the walls were broken, but they can be rebuilt. And the call tonight is for everyone in this church who may not be building. Come and let us build. Come and let us build our generation of young people that we might leave them more than we were handed. Come and let us build our church to be a light in this community that it was meant to be. Come and let us build and let us hold up the arms of our preacher so he can teach us how to love more and how to be more and how to do more for our Savior. Come and let us build this church and build our families and build our men and build our teenagers. Let us build together. Maybe your hand has grown weary and you've dropped your trowel. Pick it up tonight. Maybe you're working, but it's not to the Lord or for the Lord. And you need to start rebuilding. We have the hope that this world needs, church. that what's been broken can be built. Come and let us build. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for Nehemiah and a man who cared enough to weep. Oh God, that the altars of your church were filled with people who were broken over the sinfulness and wickedness of this world and had a heart to see people saved. God, I pray that at the Worth Baptist Church, you would raise up an army of people who don't just want to sit, but want to serve. Thank you for the work you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.